Our scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We are exploring the various doubts and temptations by which believers may lose the enjoyment or the sense of their assurance. We've seen so far that this can be caused by physical illness or mental illness. We've seen that this is caused by the devil, who always puts an if where God has put a sure exclamation mark. And we've seen also last time that what the scriptures describe as God hiding his face can produce a loss of assurance. And now we will focus on the place of self-examination and doubts and fears. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Here the Apostle Paul is writing, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare you. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates," and that word means fail the test. "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Now in 13, and there we'll read Article 11. The scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal, and that means sinful, doubts, and that under grievous temptations, they are not always sensible or aware of this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. But God, who is the Father of all comfort, does not allow them to be tempted above that they are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that they may be able to bear it. And by the Holy Spirit again inspires them with the comfortable assurance of persevering. Let us now after the preaching of the Word of God, let us sing Psalter 38. Beloved congregation of the Lord, testing and examinations are an important part of life for all of us, many ways and in many days. It's true in school, especially in the higher grades and in university. Some of us have been taking exams this past week or are finishing some exams this week. And you have the finals, as we call them. Can you prove that you've learned the material is the question. Same is true in the army. The sergeant drills the recruits. He inspects their bunks. He makes sure that their dress uniforms are flawless. Testing happens in the courtroom. The lawyer cross-examines the witness on the stand. Were you really standing there? Did you really see that? Did he really say that? When a boatyard builds a new cruise ship, it's not just rolled off the water and turned over to the company, but it's taken out for trials and for tests. When you buy a car, new or used, you take it for a test drive. You want to make sure it works as advertised. If you buy a horse, you look at it, handle it, ride it. You check your plants for diseases, your crops. You ask for advice if things don't look right. If your pet is sick and you value your pet, you'll take it to the vet. If your car makes strange, unusual noises or the check engine light comes on, you take it to the mechanic. If you find a lump in your body where there was no lump before, or if you have sickness, weakness, and pains, you go to the doctor. In fact, you're supposed to have checkups even when you feel just fine. You see now, in how many areas of life, testing, examinations, proving of things and of people is important. You would not argue against them in all these various settings, would you? This way, if something is wrong, you can at least try to fix it or get healthy. And if things are well, then the testing and the examination actually makes you more sure of the quality of that product or the character or knowledge of that person than you would be if the test and examination never happened. Testing and examination are also very important spiritually. We call this self-examination. This is how God also works in your heart. He calls you to test and to examine and to search your own heart and life. And the goal of this examination is spiritual life and health and reassurance. But very often people misunderstand or misuse this precious responsibility of spiritual self-examination. And the result is that it produces doubts and fears that leave them spiritually paralyzed. It seems to take away assurance, to produce doubts instead. And isn't this why some people say, well, don't spiritually look at yourself or examine yourself at all, because it never produces anything good? How important to clearly understand what God means by self-examination and to practice it in your own heart and life regularly, so that by the grace of God, you can, through this precious tool and gift of God, move from doubt to assurance. Our theme is this: self-examination, God's way from doubt to assurance. We see that it's necessary self-examination. We need to see what wise self-examination is. And then lastly, we need to see how fruitful self-examination is. First, then, we must see tonight that spiritual self-examination is very important for every single person listening. The same God who said things like this, "Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be ye saved," Isaiah 45, also said this, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Test your own selves," 2 Corinthians 13. The contemporary church neglects a number of important biblical spiritual habits, and self-examination could well be at the top of the list. People say things like this, Christian people, "Don't look at yourself at all, because it only brings doubts and fears. Just look to Jesus. Jesus alone." And although it is more important to look to Jesus than to yourself, these two actually do not contradict each other or cancel each other out. When you walk, do you say to yourself, "Don't use your left leg, don't look at your left leg, just the right one"? Do you say, "Don't eat vegetables, don't even look at them, just meat"? There are professing Christians and pastors who seem to be really upset if anyone has one spasm of doubt or uncertainty, or is convicted that perhaps they need to come to repentance for the first time in their life after having professed grace previously. Horror of horrors, they think. Legalism, you don't understand the gospel, comes the automatic response. You're robbing people of their assurance. You know, the irony is that the same people saying this, most of them would not make a major purchase without testing, without proof that they're getting what they paid for. They wouldn't hire an important employee without proof that this person can do the job. And if their family doctor sent everyone who came to visit him home saying, "You're all totally healthy," they would drop him as a quack. And they would say, "How can you send sick people away as if everything's fine?" But when a pastor desires to search hearts using the Word of God and to examine hearts, then suddenly he's a legalist and doesn't understand grace. Irony that most of the rest of their life is not lived this way. But the Bible does not repeat these modern slogans. We sang from Psalm 139, "Search me, O God." And that doesn't mean that God doesn't know what's in here, but that He makes you aware of what's in here that you don't see or know. "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try or test me. Know my thoughts. O God, please see if there's any wicked way in me." Every time you read or hear the Word of God, it is examining you. It is testing you. It is prodding you. Remember that God has given us an entire book of the Bible about assurance, the book of 1 John. How does the Holy Spirit guide the pen of the Apostle John? In every chapter there are examinations and tests of what you believe, of your spiritual character, and of your lifestyle. Let me quote some of them. "If you say you have no sin, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. We know we have passed from death to life when we love the brethren. If you do not confess the Christ proclaimed by the apostles, you are following an antichrist. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, how in the world can you read things like that without coming to the conclusion that self-examination and testing is what God uses to strengthen true assurance? So why then do pastors and writers and professing Christians, some of them, have such an allergic reaction to the very idea of spiritual self-examination? Why do some people neglect spiritual self-examination as if it's a great danger and wrong? Some people neglect it because they are afraid of what they will find. They do not want to work on or forsake their own sins. They don't even want the help of God to deal with that sin. And so they're trying to have both Christ and the world. And they're unwilling to give up either Christ or the world. They want to flirt with and practice and live in certain sins. They want to feed this inner love for certain sins. They have certain dreams and plans and goals for their lives. And they're afraid that if they would search their hearts before the Lord, they would have to either give up their sins or change their cherished plans. And so when they do examine themselves, their conscience barks the alarm and makes them feel bad and feel stuck. And so they just say, "Well, if we avoid self-examination, then we don't have these feelings. Just tell us that God loves us." But if they would only examine themselves rightly, they could, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, be so overwhelmed with their failures and sins that it would drive them to the foot of the cross with weeping, with confessions of sin, and with prayers, "Oh God, save me from myself and give me wholehearted surrender to Christ as Lord and King in my life." But no, they can't make up their minds if it's going to be Christ or sin. And so they conclude, as long as we do our best not to examine ourselves, then we can carry on like this. Do you think that there's no one listening tonight who is deceiving himself or herself spiritually about being a child of God? If Jesus said in Matthew 7 that it is common for people who claim Him on the day of judgment to be sent away, would it not be very strange If in a congregation of this size there's no one deceiving himself or herself, if you do not seriously search your hearts regularly and practice 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourself, test your own self, then you cannot with any sense of conviction or certainty say, I'm not deceiving myself. It's like someone who says, if I don't get a blood test and don't go for the MRI, then no one can tell me I have cancer. You can't say that without testing, without biblical testing. You can't just say, well, I guess I don't mind coming to church and I was baptized and sometimes I hear things about Jesus Christ and I admire who he is. I must be a Christian. And you say, yeah, but I love Jesus Christ. Well, what do you mean by that? Yeah, I have these religious feelings sometimes when I hear about him. You won't find that in 1 John anywhere. There's not a word about religious feelings in the entire epistle. Love for others is shown by keeping God's commandments. That is the test of love, not whether you're pumped up in a religious setting. If you are deceived about having Christ when you don't, then you are in greater danger than any other person in this congregation. Because then when gospel calls and appeals for your repentance and a proclamation of Christ takes place, it goes off you like water off a duck's back and you don't even hear it. You think, well, that's some other person. When you consider what's at stake, heaven or hell, would you not want a well-tested assurance and hope? This is more important than any other test you will ever undergo in your life. But another reason why some warn against self-examination is because of perversions of it. There are people who are like the Pharisees. They tithed all the herbs in their garden even. They would, to use a contemporary example, pick some chives and weigh it and make sure 10% went to God. They paid lots of attention to their external checklist. Their outward life seems to be fairly neat and tidy, especially during worship services. They'll tell you with pride about their rules. And they sound like the Pharisee praying in the temple. I don't have a TV and my hair is long enough and I attend church regularly. And yet ask them about faith in Christ, love for God, and about their heart's struggle against lust and greed and anger and envy and pride and judging other people foolishly and lovelessly, and then all you hear is the crickets chirp. The danger is that an outward checklist, even if many things on that checklist are good and valuable, brings them to spiritual pride and pets and pampers this self-righteousness that eclipses Jesus Christ. And the result is a dangerous spiritual self-satisfaction. For without faith in Christ and without love for God, the entire external checklist is nothing more than gold-plated sin. Jesus called it the polished tombs of the Pharisees. Nice on the outside and full of the dead on the inside. Another perversion of self-examination is when it happens wrongly, without being centered on Jesus Christ. And then the calls to self-examination and the warnings about deceiving yourself are heard so often that the impression is given most professing Christians in every church are deceiving themselves, are phony hypocrites. And we'll have to see as we study, in particular 2 Corinthians 13:5, that this is a twisted, warped view of self-examination. It is not what God commands or desires. Do you see then that in light of this neglect and this perversion of self-examination, that it is very important to emphasize biblical self-examination? The main reason we need this is the deceitfulness of our heart as sinners. Is this not what we confess in the doctrines of grace? That our hearts are utterly corrupt and deceitful and unreliable. We sing in Psalm 19 like this in our Psalter. What man can know his evil heart, discerning all his sin? Oh, cleanse me, Lord, from hidden faults, and make me pure within. Do you understand and know your heart thoroughly? Do you not sometimes have to say, you know, I can't figure out myself. I can't understand myself. How important to examine your heart, not by yourself, not using your ideas, but the Word of God and the prayerful desire just described. Search my heart, O God. And of course, Satan is the master liar too, who even loves to text, to twist beautiful biblical passages and principles. And every temptation involves believing a lie of some kind. And therefore, if you sin at all, you have a deceitful heart that will fool you. Someone might want to say, you know, Pastor, I agree when you read these texts that I absolutely have to examine myself spiritually, and that it is biblical. And sometimes I do so, but I can't say it ever brings me any further spiritually. I stay stuck in my life. It only seems to arouse doubts and fears. It only seems to make me think worse of myself. It doesn't seem to give me a greater confidence in Christ, a greater hope in Him, or a greater love for others. It depresses me, and it leaves me spiritually discouraged and crushed. Is that what God intends in telling us how important spiritual self-examination is? No. You end up this way because you do not understand or practice biblical self-examination. You do not know how to do so. And that's why our second point must be, we need to see what wise biblical self-examination is. You see, when you only use bits and parts of self-examination from the Scriptures, it could crush you. It could even destroy you, because if you're doing it right, you won't find anything in yourself to be proud of, to be pleased with, and to be satisfied with. Let's look carefully now at some of God's calls to self-examination. And we need to notice that wherever we find them in the Scriptures, they never come by themselves. But they always come immediately connected to and by God welded with tremendous promises and a focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us prove this. Let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And we're going to spend the bulk of our sermon tonight simply looking very carefully at what this text actually does say. It's not just important that you do so, but you need to know how to do so. What's going on in this chapter? Well, Paul has to defend himself against these so-called super apostles who came into the Corinth, who were strutting their stuff, who were big and self-important and proud, and were telling the Corinthians, we are better than Paul. In fact, according to verse 3, they are insisting that the Corinthians ought to start looking for proof that Christ is even speaking in Paul at all. Paul turns the tables on the Corinthian church. He doesn't just answer the question of whether Christ speaks through him, but he also says to the Corinthians, you start by examining yourself rather than me. In fact, in the Greek, the word yourself is placed first for emphasis twice. Let me give it to you in the order of the Greek. Yourselves examine whether ye be in the faith. Yourselves test. Know ye not yourselves? Now these two words for testing are very precise and very encouraging. The word translated examine means this: to test with the goal of being proved genuine, being shown to be the real deal. When you gather gold ore and you refine it, is it put into the smelting pot, the refining pot, with the belief that there's no gold in that chunk at all? Or do you put it in there so that the junk and the dross would be burned away and the gold would be left? The goal of biblical self-examination, and you can take this word in the original language and search it throughout the New Testament, The goal is not to disqualify most of the people undergoing the exam. The very word used here makes it clear that what Paul had in mind. Now, are there people in the Corinthian church and in this church who cannot pass the biblical test? Yes. But the testing simply reveals what they've always been. And even when such people are exposed by self-examination, that is not the last word or the end goal of that self-examination. For the Greek word is always used with a positive outcome in mind. So whatever biblical self-examination involves, the end goal is a positive outcome. What outcome? Well, hang on a minute. For even exposed people, self-examination points them directly and immediately to Jesus Christ. That is the goal of it all. And you see this in the very words used. Examine yourselves whether ye are in the faith, not whether ye are out of the faith. In the faith. The second word translated prove or test, as we would say, is used in the Bible both to describe what God does and what Satan does. Satan, of course, tests or tempts, better translated, wanting to get people to fail. But God tests in order to purify and strengthen faith, to make people aware of their need of Christ, and to draw them to turn to Him. Again, the goal is a positive outcome. Teachers, do you give a test hoping and wanting your students to fail? The fact that Paul had a positive outcome in mind for most of the Corinthians to whom he writes is further seen in what he says next. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? Now that doesn't mean, of course, that Paul assumes that every member of the Corinthian church is saved. Because the next thing he says is, unless ye be reprobate. And the word here doesn't refer to the non-elect, but it simply means those who do not pass the test at that moment. The assumption, the starting point of Paul is this. Know ye not that Christ is in you? This is the goal of self-examination for believers, this realization. Christ is in me. This must be, in order to be biblical, Christ-centered self-examination. What difference does this make, this Christ-centered self-examination? It means the most important person in that exam is not even the person being examined. It is Jesus Christ and His connection to that person. For those who fail the test, Jesus Christ comes to them in that failure as Savior, clothed with the calls and promises of the gospel. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none other. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And for those who are believers, the goal of self-examination is this, to quote Colossians 2, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are complete in Him. But if you take your crowbar and you try to pry Jesus Christ loose from this call to self-examination, then no wonder self-examination can only make you doubt, waver, fear, tremble, and lose heart. For even for a child of God, considering yourself apart from Jesus Christ is a recipe for despair every single time. That is all it ever will be. Do you remember how Paul wrote Romans 7? There he's struggling as he looks at himself and he says, I do the evil that I hate, and the good that I want to do, I don't do it. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is that not the conclusion to which honest, sincere examiners should always come when looking at their own heart and life? But immediately Paul makes it clear how he is examining his heart. Listen again. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ. And it is when you pry these two apart that self-examination can only and always lead to darkness, confusion, despair, and spiritual fog. David Pitcairn, the Scottish pastor from the 1800s that I've been quoting lots in the last few weeks, has described it beautifully. I'm going to paraphrase it for you in ordinary, everyday English. Tender consciences, he says, desire to please God in all things, but their minds are not well lit up with the gospel of Christ. They're not trying to make themselves right with God by their doing. They do want to come out from the world. They do speak of Christ as their only possible hope and help, and they do feel attracted to His love. They do mourn over their sins and their words and thoughts and actions. And they do desire holiness, though not as consistently or strongly as they would like to. They read in the Scriptures that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, and that those who are called Christians must run from sin. And they desire this. But the more they examine their own hearts, instead of seeing growth, they seem to see more and more failures. And so they doubt that they've ever been cleansed by the blood of Christ or made holy by the Spirit of grace. End quote. Does that not describe some or perhaps even many of us? Some of us who have found by painful experience that self-examination, as you practice and understand it now, only shows you your failures, only makes you painfully aware of how great are your spiritual needs. Do you know what you're missing in all of this? Christ. Self-examination must take place in a Christ-centered way. And until you do this, you are abusing the discipline of self-examination. And no wonder it harms you rather than helps you. No wonder it leaves you stuck. Here are some examples. Imagine going to the doctor. You hear the diagnosis. You have a serious medical condition. As soon as you hear the diagnosis, you walk out of the office and you go sit in your car and you put your head in your hands and you moan, "Oh, what shall I do? I'm not healthy. Did you ever expect that any of God's children would ever get a clean bill of health in this present world? That God would ever say you're totally healthy and fine? You don't go to the earthly doctor that way, do you? You don't just want to hear what's wrong with you. Your next question is there medication I can take? Doctor, is there surgery? Is there therapy? What can we do about this?" And you listen to and you follow the cure. Should you not do the same thing spiritually? Or imagine you take your car to the mechanic and he hooks it up to the diagnostic computer, spits out a printout, and he does his exam and the 100-point checklist, and he comes with a list of everything that's wrong. The spark plugs are worn out, the transmission is shot, the gas tank is empty, the tie rods have snapped, and the tire pressure is low. Now, do you look at the printout and say, "That's not a car," and you walk out in despair? It's not a car! What do? You say to the mechanic, "Can we fix it?" Unless it's a total write-off, total loss. But because Jesus Christ is such a great and complete and full Savior, no one should be declared a total loss before death. If your child has a fever, do you just simply check it, put the thermometer, look at it? "Oh, poor kid, he's burning up. Yep, he's got a fever." And then you say, "Well, go to sleep." You give him an aspirin, you give him a Tylenol, you put a cold cloth on his head. Should this not be happening spiritually the same way? The goal of self-examination is that Christ would become necessary and precious to you. And if you stop halfway, then you are abusing the tool. It's like hitting your hand with a hammer. That's not what hammers are for. The Puritan Andrew Gray, and I'm purposely quoting a Puritan to show that this classic balanced experiential perspective is classic Calvinism. The Puritan Andrew Gray has a couple of beautiful sermons on self-examination, and I'm going to quote now how he says it. Again, I'll modernize the English a bit. He says, "You struggle with doubts when you examine yourself because you don't realize how infinite the love, power, and wisdom of Christ are. There is not an objection you can make from the multitude of your sins, but it can be drowned in the infinite love of Christ. There's not an objection you can make from the strength of your sins and idols, but it can be drowned in the immense ocean of the infinite power of Christ. There's not an objection you can make from your needs or about your evil nature, but you can drown it in the wisdom and the goodness of Jesus Christ. There can be nothing against your assurance, but it may be sweetly answered from the infinite love, power, and wisdom of Christ, rightly applied, rightly taken up, rightly rested in by the soul. Do you hear what he said? Nothing can plead against you having assurance without the answer being the sweet love, power, and wisdom of Jesus Christ. That is why spiritual self-examination must be Christ-centered. You need to be stripped of yourself so that you can be filled with Christ. And so when it comes to the doubts and fears provoked by self-examination, then again they are to be answered with Christ. Andrew Gray, listen now, he says it, be much in the activity and exercise of faith. You hear what he says? He's not saying sit still and moan and wait and maybe something will happen. Be much in the exercise of faith. I mean, he says, the direct acts of faith whereby a sinner, aware of his desperate need, takes hold of Jesus Christ and leans upon him for a supply out of his fullness. For a full supply, he says. And then he says, there are two great faults among God's people. First, some seek assurance of faith before they ever seek to have faith. And second, some are much more taken up in debating their evidences, whether they are real or not, than they are in strengthening their evidences, so that most of their time is spent in questioning, oh, is this a real evidence of assurance? He says, more actual believing in Christ and gripping of the promises and less arguing is the shorter and surer way to assurance. So then it is clear that to be much in believing is the nearest and safest way to assurance. End quote. Do you see again the same thing we saw in Article 9 some weeks ago, that the goal to which all biblical self-examination calls and points you is faith in Christ. The goal is not faith in yourself, confidence in your evidences and your marks. The goal is confidence in Christ. For assurance does not come in any way different than the activity and exercise of faith. It is simply the realization that by believing in Jesus, I receive with Him all things, and that I may expect and hope for great things because of who He is for such a needy sinner as I. Andrew Gray again, speaking now to believers. We judge too often ourselves by what we are in ourselves and not by what we are in Christ. When a Christian begins to judge and search himself, he can find nothing in himself except reasons for doubting. And therefore he thinks it high presumption to call himself a believer. But oh fool, he says, can you not look to Christ and cry out, though in myself I be nothing, yet in Him I am all. Oh, if only Christians knew how to judge themselves, so that with one eye they might look to themselves and cry out, I'm undone, and with the other eye look to Christ and cry out, and yet there is hope for me. That with one eye they might look to themselves and blush, and with another eye might look to Christ and hope. That they might look at themselves with one eye and weep, and might with the other eye look at Christ and rejoice. O Christian, he says, will you judge always of yourself by what you are in Jesus Christ and not by what you are in yourself? Yes, I would say this to you. When you meet with doubts, send them to Christ to get an answer. And when you have broken the law and know your sin, flee to Christ to take away your guilt. And when you have fled to Christ, come running out again in His strength to obey His law. This morning, you heard a very confrontational, blunt sermon with lots of questions about how you're living your life. And I did it that way on purpose because I knew in God's kind providence that tonight would be coming. How did you feel after this morning? What did you do with that? One of the elders said to me, I wonder how I ever ended up in this bench up here. Is that the conclusion you came to too? But you may not stop halfway, because that's not the goal of self-examination, and that will not produce the fruits you need and desire. The goal is that you might look to Jesus Christ and expect and receive from Him. And so that's the goal of self-examination, to be stripped, to be weary, to be sick of yourself, and to say, yet in Jesus Christ I have all that I need or want. Oh Lord Jesus, fill me with Thyself. And you find this pattern throughout Scripture. Every careful searching of the heart is meant to be accompanied by a soaring proclamation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When we sing Psalm 19, it's call for God to expose the hidden faults and sins of our heart. Do you know how it ends? I pray that my words and my thoughts may all with Thy precepts accord and ever be pleasing to Thee, my Rock, my Redeemer, my Lord. That is biblical self-examination. And when we sang Psalm 139 before the sermon, how did we end after the prayer for God to search our hearts? Oh, lead me if in sin I stray, in paths of life to go. This is how the Holy Spirit says it through Paul. Examine yourselves. Know ye not that Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? This Christ-centered focus, even in self-examination, answers another common way in which people run stuck. Too often we compare ourselves to other people in the Bible, in books, all around us. We have a conversation with so-and-so and we say, yeah, but I don't pray like him or her, and I don't witness like that person, and I don't live like that person, and therefore I must not have God's Spirit at work in me at all. I don't have enough faith, and I don't have enough holiness, and I don't have enough repentance, and I don't have enough zeal, and I don't have enough anything. And they hear of martyrs singing at the stake. Just reading a story about that tonight. And conclude, well, I could never do that. So God's grace must not be real in me after all. Your self-examination is incomplete. For the martyrs who died singing at the stake didn't tell you that they could do it either. But their last words were about Jesus Christ. Take Hebrews 11 for an example. What's this chapter about? I grow weary of walking into bookstores or hearing radio messages, and the titles of sermons are like this: Heroes of the Faith, the Faith Hall of Fame. It's enough to make you gag. These great Christians, that is totally wrong. And every sensitive heart who takes that approach runs stuck. And the people who think they're quite something think it's wonderful. Imagine that you've only played a few hours of street hockey in your life, and then you walk through the Hockey Hall of Fame. You see video clips, you read the stats, and you conclude, I don't think I've ever played hockey in my life because I can't do that. You don't do that, do you? And yet people do this spiritually when they evaluate their own hearts. Hebrews 11 is not about great people. They are not called by the Holy Spirit heroes, and it's not a faith hall of fame. They are called witnesses. Witnesses to what? A great God. Read carefully the description of every one of them in there. And it's about the glory and the greatness and the power and the word and the promises of the living God. And with such a great God, and they realized the greatness of God, and they were drawn to do things they never could have done unless they'd seen a great God of glory. Great faith is never the result of great people, but it's the result of meeting and knowing a great God. And that is why even someone like you and even someone like me can receive great faith. And it's when you learn to practice self-examination in a wise, Christ-centered way that you discover that self-examination doesn't rob you of assurance and doesn't produce doubts, but it is God's way of moving you from doubt to assurance. And that's our last point. It's fruitful self-examination. And here we'll be fairly brief. Our canons answer this wonderfully, don't they? God, who is the Father of all comforts, loves to come to believers shaken by doubts and temptations, and by the Holy Spirit comfortably assures them again of persevering. Doesn't Paul do the same thing to the Corinthians? Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ is in you. That's the desired goal. And Paul expects most of the Corinthians to be able to say this. Otherwise, the entire point he's making in this chapter is completely lost. Because then the false teachers are right when they say, well, give me proof of Paul's apostleship. And if 80% of the congregation is not saved, then Paul's whole argument collapses. Paul can say, however, most of you, when examining yourselves, will find that you are in the faith because Christ is in you. And therefore, that's the proof that I'm an apostle and that Christ speaks through me. Do you see how biblical self-examination, wisely practiced, increases and confirms biblical assurance? And this biblical assurance, fed by Christ-centered self-examination, stimulates believers to greater watchfulness against sin and greater appreciation and love for Jesus Christ. If we would practice self-examination biblically, then it absolutely cannot and does not distress sensitive, humble souls by burying them under the weight of their shortcomings. For it is designed to strengthen what God has done in you, to awaken a renewed need for and faith in Christ. And so when you hear a sermon or read a book or talk to someone, and grief is awakened in you, because that's often self-examination is happening, even unconsciously, isn't it? You feel like you can't measure up and you feel like a failure. And that's what self-examination is supposed to do, but it's only half the story. Then the answer for that sense of failure and weakness and sin is to be accompanied by the emotions of gratitude for Christ and confidence in Him. Every Christian sometimes during self-examination loses sight of Christ. And that's why Hebrews 11, and I actually don't like the chapter division in this case, is followed by the opening words of Hebrews 12. Seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who told us about the greatness and glory of God, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's only one hero in the hall of faith, and that is Jesus Christ. Pitcairn again. Many Christians overlook the grace that God has given them before when examining themselves, and they forget that the apostle said, examine yourself whether you are in the faith, not out of the faith. They come to the throne, doubting their connection to Christ. They pray for forgiveness. They keep on praying to be born again as if they're total strangers to these things and have never known them before. They pray to be adopted as if they had never known this adoption. They pray often to be made true Christians and for God to begin this good work. And all their requests are focusing on the beginning of the life of faith. And for years, they carry on asking the same things and don't advance into mature, stable believers because they don't come with reverential, loving, childlike confidence of children. They ask for mercy for Christ's sake as if they'd never received it before and don't give expression to warm gratitude and joy for the wonder of the sufficiency of the grace of Jesus Christ, end quote. But when God's people learn biblical self, Christ-centered self-examination, what a spiritual treasure this becomes. Pitcairn again. It keeps the believer in perpetual remembrance of his own poverty and emptiness, so that his faith would continually be looking to the unsearchable riches of Christ for the supply of all his needs, for that is what Christ as Savior promises to do. It teaches how weak and insufficient we are, so that we would hold fast to Christ, in whose strength alone we can do all things. It reminds us of our guilt, so that we would walk humbly with God. It pries back the veil even on our secret sins, so that we would rely on the cross and righteousness of Christ continually as our only hope of salvation. And in this way, he says, self-examination has the most advantage when it makes Christ most precious to us from a deep feeling of our utter wretchedness and ruin without Him. You see how those two things go together? I was reading this afternoon the story of a martyr named John Bradford. He was called Holy Mr. Bradford. They said someone who once happened to walk into the inner room where he was praying said, "You heard him weep about his sins as if you thought he'd never smile again. And when he came out, there was a joy and a peace in his face as if he'd never wept." That is biblical self-examination and balance. Sick of yourself and gloriously satisfied that Christ is Savior for such people every moment of every day. Seeing your remaining sin is of the greatest use to a Christian, but only when you're taught that that seeing of your sin is meant to make you look to Christ. Thinking about the disease is not its removal. Looking at a wound will not heal it. You only sicken more and imagine yourself to be worse than you are. But Karen, again, a believer is not using self-examination rightly unless the discovery of spiritual wounds and sins sends him straight to the great physician of souls who never dismisses an applicant without healing grace. You're not using self-examination rightly, he says, unless it leads you to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is the cure for sinners, end quote. What about you tonight? Tonight, God Himself calls you to spiritual self-examination, and not just tonight, but as a regular part of your life. His desire in so doing is that all His own would discover, in light of Jesus Christ, Christ is in me, because He's precious to me, and I need Him, and I desire Him, and I flee to Him. And therefore I am complete in Him. And therefore I may expect all things from Him. And He will be my faithful Savior even when I am unfaithful. And all my sins and all my weaknesses and all my needs are answered because of His fullness. And He is in me. And I love Him because He first loved me. Considering Jesus, full of grace and truth, will scare away your doubts and strengthen your fainting spirit. This is what keeps faith in healthy exercise and confidence. And if someone says Christians don't need self-examination, you have Christ, and you say, forget it. Because that self-examination makes Christ more sweet and precious to me. What about those people listening tonight who can't yet pass biblical tests? And who really, if they're honest, have to conclude, Christ is not yet in me. The purpose of the call to self-examination tonight is very simple. God wanted you to fail the test, not to flunk you forever, but so that with urgency you would look to Jesus Christ and hear the call of the gospel. For Christ's power, love, and grace and glory are infinite, without end, and all your need and all your hardness of heart and all your hypocrisy and all your Phariseeism seen from your entire life at once is like one grain of sand next to the ocean of Christ's fullness. Look to Him. Take hold of Him. For He, through His Word, openly tonight, searches your heart, desiring to give Himself to you with all His riches. What reason, then, to examine yourself often at the foot of the cross? Amen.